Well, it doesn't take very much reading between the lines to know that in our country and in other parts of the world, that there is a sort of a year-on-year progressive dumbing down of Christianity, particularly at this time of Christmas. And it's not, of course, just the kind of left-wing councils in London that want to kind of rename Christmas lights as, I don't know, festive lights, or rename Christmas as, you know, Winterval or something like this. But it's also really just the ordinary members of society that as well are taking on that cue. And you know, as we drive down the streets of our country, we see you know, our properties festooned with all kinds of lights and things on the outside of the house and in the front gardens that in so many ways don't really have an awful lot to do with Christianity and Christmas, not the real Christmas anyway. And I can't help but thinking that the central person of Christmas is not really Christ anymore, but I guess could almost be described as Christ, as Santa. You know, Santa's become the saviour. And I guess instead of maybe singing Ding Dong Merrily on High as we drive down our roads and streets with all these bright lights everywhere, we might be better off singing something like, you know, Bling Bling as we merrily drive by. I think we really could recast the Christian Christmas into a very secular mould that we have today. And I think we'd really struggle to deny that this is the reality that we face today. Well, this morning I want to come to one of the passages that we were reading. I want to consider really one of the common Christian accounts, Christmas accounts, which looks at the birth of John the Baptist. And we had the story read earlier on to us when the angel comes to Zechariah in the temple and gives him quite a fright, really. But you know, the Christmas stories are so very familiar to us, and really they suffer because of that. They suffer because they are over familiar to many of us. We know them, we've read them, we've been to Christmas services, whether at schools, whether at church in the past, and so we kind of a bit over familiar with the details. And because of that, we no longer get the impact. Often they no longer speak to us, these passages. And so we need to encourage ourselves to read them quite carefully and quite meditatively, so that the truths of those passages will actually successfully come across to us. I'm quite amazed that every year as I come to Christmas and I look through the familiar passages, that I find different things. Different things strike me. And this is a good thing, because I'd hate to just sort of regurgitate all the old things every year, the same sorts of thoughts. I'm so glad, really, that God every year brings me different thoughts. And I think, well, I've never really looked from that particular angle at Christmas, at that story. I've never really noticed that particular question that arises very naturally out of that passage. Never noticed it before. And so this Christmas is no different. So yes, we're going to look at that story. And I want to really draw out three different things that come out of this story. And I've given it a title, a rather unusual title this morning, which on its own won't really mean anything to you. So I'll warn you up front, this title won't grab you. But it's what I've entitled this morning, The Ebb, The Enigma, and The Eavesdropping. The ebb, the enigma, and the eavesdropping. And that will become clear as we work through the three different things. And first of all, then, the ebb. You know, we talk about the sea and the tides, how the tides come in. You get a high tide, and then the tide goes out. It goes back. What we call the ebb tide. You know, it goes away, doesn't it? And goes out, and you get the low point. And it's the truth in our day and age that we are very much on an ebb tide. Certainly when we talk about Christianity, real Christianity, this country in which we live is very much at a low point in so many ways. And I don't mean that all churches are experiencing that. There are many churches up and down this land that are really experiencing the power of God working amongst them. They're really enjoying their God. And I have to say, although we're a very small church, that does not discourage me in my walk with the Lord. I'm thrilled with God. More and more as I go on and I study Scripture, I have more love for the Lord, more passion. And so we mustn't misread our nation and feel that the temperature of this nation reflects the individual temperature of churches. It might do, and there are plenty of dull and dead and cold churches, sadly, in this land. And yes, some churches have moved away from solid moorings, which is a great shame, and perhaps in some way contributes to the overall temperature of this land and its attitude towards anything kind of Christian, which is a great shame and a grievance to me personally. And you know, you might think that you know, we can overemphasize these things, but I'm not sure that we really do. What was going on in this this story that we read there in Luke chapter 1? And it'll probably be useful if you have your Bibles open to Luke chapter 1, and if you want the page number, it's there at 1026, Luke chapter 1. And this morning we're really covering just that section from verse 5 through to verse 25. 5 to 25, that's the section we're looking at, headed in my Bible, the birth of John the Baptist foretold. And of course, you know, when you look at the stories of Christmas, they're very often attended by angels. And that's very fitting, really, because an angel, the word angel in Greek, angelos, just simply means a messenger, somebody that's going to bring, communicate some message from God. And Christmas time is very much a time surrounded by angels. Angels bringing this message, this announcement, the other announcement, and it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. Perhaps if you've got some spare time over Christmas, go and read about all the different times that angels come along. Angels meet the shepherds, angels meet Zechariah, angels meet with Mary, with Joseph, and with the wise men, these magi from the east. Angels are very busy at Christmas. Perhaps we should bear that in mind more than the fact that Santa is rather busy at Christmas, or the Royal Mail is a little bit overstretched at this time of year. You know, the angels were very, very busy. And of course that means that God is in the ascendant. He is wanting to communicate to us. He was wanting to communicate to planet Earth that he is in the business of doing something, bringing something to pass that should really set our hearts on fire. Let's give you a little test this morning, a little simple question. What is the page in your church Bibles that comes immediately before the opening of the New Testament with Matthew? What is the page that we find immediately before the opening of the Gospels and the New Testament? Matthew chapter 1. What's the page that comes right before that? Anybody got any idea? Go on, look it up. Have a look in your church Bibles. It might not be true in other Bibles, but have a look in your church Bibles. Go to Matthew, and Matthew chapter 1, it's just a few chapters back from where you were in Luke. See if you can see what's there. I ought to have a sort of a prize for this, shouldn't I, really? I should have a bar of chocolate or something, the first person who shouts it out. But I'm sorry, I'm too sad, I haven't got anything like that. Anybody know? What have you found? Can you see what's there, Wendy? That's what it says. And there's not a lot on there, is there, on that page, really? It's kind of pretty well a blank page. Nothing to say. And it's a bit like those training courses you go on where between the chapters they say something like, this page intentionally left blank. And I think it's very appropriate, actually, that we have that page there. Because it's the separating page between the Old Testament and all that that had, all that God spoke in the Old Testament, and everything that God's going on to speak in the New Testament. But there's a blank page, and that blank page is very necessary because it reminds us that actually there's a huge gap that appears between the Testaments. It's what they call the intertestamental period, and it was a long period. It wasn't just a few years after the last prophet Malachi had finished all he had to say. And then along comes Matthew, kind of a few months later to say, well, now we're on from that and we're on to the new now. Tremendous. No, there was a 400 year gap, a massive hiatus, where God said nothing, nothing at all. A huge long period. I want to just chart a bit of that history for you, because I guess that some of us are not really kind of very familiar with it. Let me start at 606 BC. It's going to be a 30-second overview, so if you don't like history, don't worry about it. 606 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar, he was king of Babylon. Babylon was the key nation in that kind of area. And he swept into Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And he took away all the top people. He deported all the top people back to Babylon to train them up and to use them in his kingdom. He knew they were bright people, so he took away the best, the royal people, the top guys. Daniel was one of them. 589 comes along, and he comes back to deliver a final decisive blow to Jerusalem. He destroys the city, the temple, everything, and he takes the people away, pretty well all of them, and leaves just a handful, and then he puts people in their place. He replaces them. That's what he used to do in those days. 536. This is when the Babylonians themselves, who were the masters of the kind of the empires, get replaced themselves. The Medo-Persians come in. A new kingdom rises in their place. 515, a new temple is built back in Jerusalem. How does that happen? Well, these new Medo-Persians allow the Jews to go back. They say that anybody who wants to return can return and build a temple to your God for me. That's what they do. New temples built, a smaller one, not as grand as Solomon's was, but nonetheless a new temple. 458 BC, Ezra, he goes back to restore the law and all the rituals that were originally in place to get people into the right way of thinking again. And then 446, Nehemiah goes back to rebuild the wall. And so essentially everything is restored. But the trouble is, you know, only a remnant, only a small number of people went back to Israel. And why was that? Well, you see, people that had been taken captive out of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar began to become comfortable with the society that they were surrounded by. And so they were no longer really exiles. They became kind of colonists. They became sort of citizens of the land. They set up trades, and they were part and parcel of Babylon, and that then of course turned into Medo-Persia. They didn't want to return. They had it pretty good, and so there were only then a remnant that were really following the Lord, who loved the Lord. The Psalms speak about what happened next. Psalm 74 says this. He says, "Why have you rejected us forever, O God? Why does your anger smoulder against the sheep of your pasture?" These were some of the groanings of the real people of God. Later on in that same psalm, we read this: "Why? We are given no miraculous signs. No prophets are left. None of us knows how long this will be." It's probably a good thing they didn't know. 400 years beyond, were going to elapse. And nothing. No more prophets. It was as though God said, that's it. Until we come to this time now. So yes, it was a time, the background was one of a great ebbing away. Year after year, generation after generation, the light seemed to have gone out, or at least it had greatly dimmed. And so people were languishing, longing to have once again prophets of the Lord, to hear again those amazing words, "Thus says the Lord." You know, the Old Testament is full of that. You go read it again and again, hundreds, thousands of times we read that kind of sentiment. The Lord says this. The Lord declares. It's definitive. It's authoritative. God is speaking and his words are being recorded by those prophets. We have them. They form the foundation that was going to be in place for Jesus Christ to eventually come on the stage of history. So that is the background to this story, the ebb. But what next? The enigma. This story brings with it, a conundrum. An enigma. a mystery. But what is that? It, as I said, is a very, very familiar story. And as I read it this year, something came across me I'd never really spotted before. And maybe I'm just a bit slow. Maybe I'd forgotten that I previously had recognized this. But as I looked in some of the commentaries, some of those books I have in my study, which kind of verse by verse explain what these things mean, they all seem to pick on this immediately. As soon as the end of the verse comes, and the verse that I'm looking at is there in verse 13. We read this. It says, "But the angel said to him," he's speaking there to Zechariah, "so do not be afraid, Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John." Now you might say, so what's so strange about that? Well, it speaks about a prayer being heard, a prayer being answered. And I suddenly thought, well, what prayer is this that he's answering? And all along, for many years, I'd really thought, well, that's obvious, isn't it? Surely the prayer that's being answered is simply that of wanting a child. They had been childless. Elizabeth, the wife, was barren. And so obviously that's the prayer. It must be. But is that really the case? And I'm not sure that it's really quite as obvious as all that. Now, why do I say that it's not quite as obvious as that? Well, simply because if you look at the passage, you realise that Zechariah and his wife are rather old now. They're rather ancient. So this prayer is not a recent prayer. It can't be a recent prayer because they're so old. They're beyond sort of childbearing years. Look at verse 18. Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man. My wife is well on in years." So they weren't kind of like in their 30s or 40s or anything like that. They were kind of, they were beyond it. So I'm thinking, well, okay, if that's not the prayer, what is it? What prayer could it be? Well, it could be, and this is another option that the commentaries come up with, and quite reasonable, is that there he was. Zechariah was a priest, and so he was representative for the people. He would go in and officiate. He would do the task of offering appropriate prayers. You know, he's offering incense to God, and incense is a bit like a picture of prayers rising up to God. And so maybe he would pray, I don't know, perhaps for the peace of Israel, peace of Jerusalem, maybe some sort of rather general prayer like that. I don't know. But I'm not sure that that necessarily holds the answer. It's a reasonable proposal. It might be right. But I want to offer to you a third possibility. A third possibility. And I'm not sure you're going to find this in the commentaries. So I'm not being dogmatic about this. So don't get me wrong. But I want to offer you a third way. An alternative. And this brings us to our third point. An eavesdropping. An eavesdropping. And I want to cross back over this 400-year divide just for a short while and to read a verse that came to me on a Christmas card this year. I don't know whether you read the verses that come on Christmas cards, but this one, as soon as I read it, it just kind of struck me quite forcibly. It happens from time to time, and God often kind of speaks to me in that kind of a way. He drops a verse in my head, and somehow I know there's something in that verse that just sort of prods me, and I need to go away and have a quick look at that verse to think it through a bit. And as I did so, something opened up to me. Turn back in your Bibles, flick back beyond that blank page, flick back just beyond that blank page, and you'll come to a book called Malachi. I guess in the Hebrew they would probably call this guy something like Malachi. Sort of, you know, they'd really pronounce that that CH a bit like loch, as the Scottish people do. Malachi. So turn to Malachi in chapter 3. So it's the last but one chapter of the Old Testament. So see, these are some of the very last words that the Old Testament people were hearing. And verse 16. Do come on in, come on and join us. Malachi in chapter 3, verse 16. And we read these words of Malachi. It says, "Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honoured his name." And I want to just draw out three things from that verse about these people, which will kind of help us to see who were these people that Malachi was talking about. The first thing is what I called a right walking. Malachi 3:16, right walking. And you know, the people there, as I've been saying to you, were quite a sad people. Life at that time, religious life, spiritual life, was at a real low ebb for them. And if you were to read this book of Malachi, and a little while ago we did actually look through this whole book of Malachi, and really in Malachi you've got God is picking, has got a number of bones to pick with his people, about six different bones that he picks one after the other with his people. And so it's a very instructive book, really. It really helps you to see how far these people have moved away from the kind of norm of what God really wanted for people that were going to properly worship him. And you know, they were robbing God at every corner. They were cutting him short at every level. They were really skimping. But there were, amongst the people of God, a few people that had kept true. They really weren't skimping. They were doing things rightly. And so these people were walking rightly before the Lord. These were people who, yes, feared. They respected God properly. The second thing is what I call a right talking. They recognized and they discerned other people that were like them. They recognized and they knew people that were true, and they knew people that really loved the Lord, and they kind of, you know, huddled together for warmth, if you like. They kind of huddled together. And what did they do? They talked with one another. And this wasn't just a case of just chatting, passing the time of day with each other. They were talking about the things that were on their hearts, the things that they had in common, the things that they really shared, the things that they felt inside, deep down. You know, they shared them with each other, and they talked. So a right walking and a right talking, but there's a third thing, and what I called a right stalking. Now, that might sound a little odd. A right stalking, what are you talking about? Well, see how the verse goes on. Those that feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened. You know, I don't know whether it's ever occurred to you, but there are times when God eavesdrops on your conversations. You know, I'm a bit of a computer person myself, but I try and, generally speaking, keep it out of the pulpit. I don't think it's very helpful, because most people aren't. But at home, I set up a little bit of software which enabled me to just join a conversation at home on our telephone. I don't ever do it, but so don't worry, if you phone, I won't be joining in eavesdropping. But I just used to do it just as a bit of fun to sort of play a trick on my children. They'd phone home, and then all of a sudden they'd be talking to their mum, and all of a sudden I'd chime in and they'd kind of jump. And I used to enjoy doing that as a little bit of a trick, really. But you know, God eavesdrops sometimes on our conversations. I don't know, we're never aware of this. But we should be. And he does it in the best sort of way. God's not a spying God who's just sort of maliciously spies on us. But he hears us when we talk. When the concerns of our hearts are being expressed to each other, God listens in. And you know what happens? He takes our conversations and he converts them into prayers. And he answers them. How do we see that? Well, there it says, the Lord listened and heard. And what that hearing means is that he answered it. He did something about it. He took note and he acts upon it. In this particular case in Malachi, he says he wrote a book of remembrance for them. He noted it down. So yes, God taps the lines and turns our conversation into a prayer. Even though we don't actually articulate it in that way, we're not actually focused on God, actually saying, "Now, dear God, I pray that you will do X and Y and Z." But he hears it and he acts. Now, what I want to do is to wrap things up and to draw the strands together that we've been talking about this morning. And what I want to do effectively is to take that blank page between Matthew and Malachi and unceremoniously rip it out. And what I want to do is I want to kind of then slide our passage, which we've been reading this morning about the angel coming to Zechariah and promising the birth of his child to that couple. And I want to slide that passage just over the top, to overlap that passage with Malachi 3, and to just allow you to see the overlap of those two things. And maybe when we do that, we might have another sense, another view of what this prayer was. It's rather enigmatic prayer that God answered, that the angel Gabriel came and said that he was answering this prayer that had been going on. And this question that we were asking, what is this prayer that God was answering for Zechariah and Elizabeth? And maybe, you know, that wasn't quite such an obvious answer as simply, well, he was going to give them a child. You know, they were childless, they were barren. But of course, they were very ancient, so that wasn't perhaps the prayer he was answering. So remember that there were three things: a right walking, a right talking, and a right stalking. Let's see whether those things are present in our passage. A right walking. You know, Zechariah and Elizabeth, who were they? Well, we learn about them there in Luke chapter 1, that both of them were upright in the sight of God. These were people who were just like those select group of people in Malachi who loved the Lord, who had a real respect for God. They loved him. So they were certainly walking right before the Lord. But they weren't alone, you know. There were others. And if you were to read on in Luke's Gospel, you'd come across at least two others. One's called Simeon, one's called Anna. And, you know, they were people who were in the temple a lot. In fact, Anna lived in the temple day and night. She was there in the temple. She was a widow. And so we discover that these people were very much, had their hearts set on the Lord. In talking of Simeon, we learn that he was looking out for the consolation of Israel. Even after all these 400 years of nothing happening, they were longing, they still had the longing there. And Anna, what do we learn of her? Well, she really captures the mood of the people. Luke chapter 2 and verse 38, we read, coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. So there was a nucleus of people that were alive, that had the Spirit of God truly beating in their hearts. But there was a right talking. You know, those people, they conversed with each other. I don't think they ignored each other. I think they recognized each other. And they conversed with each other. I'm sure that Zechariah would have been familiar with these other people, and that they would have chatted and talked together and exchanged and comforted one another, encouraged one another, saying, there is going to come a day. You know, all of the Old Testament has promised this Messiah. He's coming one day. He will come. The Lord has said it. It's going to happen eventually. And they would have yearned, shared that yearning with each other, and encouraged each other. In that way, I guess they kept that light, that dim light burning through all the generations. You know, I was thinking about a scene in the Lord of the Rings. I don't remember which one it was, but I'm sure our children will probably tell me afterwards. But it's a time where a message has to be sent across the kingdom. I think it's right towards the end of the kind of the Lord of the Rings trilogy. And I think it's getting towards the sort of final sort of showdown. And they have to send this message out. And how do they do it? Well, they do it by way of beacons. Up on great mountaintops, there are these huge, huge piles of wood that they're going to set alight. And they set one alight. And then in the great distance, probably 100 miles away, there's another one. And there are guards and they're looking out. And they see that the beacon has caught light. They set theirs alight. And the message is transmitted from one beacon to the next over hundreds and hundreds of miles, right across the kingdom. And in a sense, over all this 400-year gap, beacons were being lit by people, like people like those in Malachi, people like these people, Simeon and Anna and Zechariah. They were keeping that message going. That light was being passed on until finally, yes, there would be this ultimate showdown, this arrival of Jesus, the Christ child, but also a right stalking as well. I wonder whether you ever wondered about this prayer, this enigma that we see in Luke chapter 1, and this prayer that gets answered, that we have spoken about there in verse 13. Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. And I just wonder whether all that talking was the prayer that was being answered. Yeah, it was being answered by way of a child, and so it answered the smaller problem that they had as husband and wife, that they were childless. Sure, it answered that problem, but it was answering something much bigger, and maybe it was that yearning of the people that God was answering by way of his kindly eavesdropping. It's a wonderful thing that we have a God who eavesdrops on us. I guess you've probably never thought about that. And this morning, you know, we've talked about the ebb, and we've talked about this enigma, this strange prayer, and we've talked about the fact that we have a God that eavesdrops on the faithful. And you know, I think it maps on not just to this story here in Luke, not just to that section there in Malachi. I think it maps so much onto our own society, onto our own day, does it not? Are we not in a time where the tide, at least in our society, has headed out, been heading out for years? We're at a very low point, not much further to go, I guess, before the church gets disestablished altogether and virtually every vestige of any kind of societal Christianity is lost. But you know, I don't lose hope, because I know we have the same God. I know we have the same faithful God that listens in and eavesdrops on the yearnings and longings of his people. Yes, and I wonder, have we got faithful people? Are you a faithful person of the Lord this morning? Well, let's pray that God will still find in our generation, yes, in this church, people that are like those back in Luke chapter 1, back in the days of Malachi. Well, may that be the case, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.